So I made the point earlier that it's traditional in Jewish culture to read the Ten Commandments on Shavuot. It is also traditional to read the book of Ruth, because Shavuot is a festival of the harvest, and the story of Ruth is also about the harvest, and so typically Ruth gets read on the Feast of Weeks. And so I thought that it might be a good idea, as I sat down in my study on Friday to write a sermon from Daniel, I just had the thought that maybe it would be wise for us to pause that series and think together about the connection between the book of Ruth and the day of Pentecost. And so I'm going to attempt to preach through the book of Ruth. I know it took me 6 months to preach through the six chapters of Ephesians, but I'm going to try to do all four chapters of Ruth in one morning. So let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, I pray that as we meditate now on these ancient words, your words, that you would in fact shape and change us. Even now as we listen, that you would change us and make us different. Form us into the image that you desire us to be. Reveal areas that need change. Sand them off, rough edges. Shine the light of your spirit in dark corners that need to be revealed. Cleanse us and purify us. Give us hearts of joy and obedience. In Christ's name, amen. Here's what I want to do. It's a wonderful story. It's a love story. I just want to tell the story of Ruth to remind us of that story of Ruth. And then we can think together about how you and I fit into the story and how it relates to Pentecost. If you want to look along as I tell it, the book of Ruth is, there's Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth, and then the Samuels. It's very easy to skip over Ruth. She's tucked in there right before the Samuels. So, here's the story of Ruth. There was a famine in the land in Israel. There was a man in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah who decided to leave the famine. So he took his wife and his two sons and they leave Israel and go to the land of Moab to get some relief. Now what you need to know about Moab, if you don't already know this, is that Moab is, they're enemies of Israel and they worship a false god named Baal. So this man, his name is Elimelech. He takes his wife Naomi and their two sons and he moves to Moab, and shortly after the move, he dies. So Naomi is left without a husband, but at least she has her two sons. They each marry Moabite women. Now, it's not so long ago in the history of Israel that a number of Israelite men were seduced by Moabite women. And the story is told in Numbers chapter 25. It says that Moabite women seduced the men of Israel, invited them to the sacrifices of their gods, and as a result, God sent a plague on Israel, and 24,000 Israelites died. Now, if that happens, and you're an Israelite man, you are never, ever going anywhere near a Moabite woman again, right? They are just off limits for you. But Naomi's two boys apparently don't know their history very well because they each find Moabites to marry. And shortly thereafter, they both die without producing any children. So now Naomi has no husband, no sons, and no grandchildren to carry on her name. She is in a foreign pagan land, which she probably never should have went to in the first place. And all she has left to her is her two Moabite daughters-in-law, one named Orpah and another named Ruth. Naomi's whole entire world, I mean, it's easy to just skip over that, but if you imagine what just happened to Naomi, her whole world has come crashing down around her. She is standing in the middle of the debris that is her life, and her heart is just breaking. She's lost everything. And so she says to the two daughters-in-law, she says, go home to your parents' house. You're still young. Maybe you can find a nice Moabite man to marry. And she kisses them, and they say goodbye, and the three of them are all weeping together, and it is just a heartbreaking and touching scene. And both girls then say to Naomi, no, we're not going. We're going to stay here with you. And Naomi says, no. Go away home. You don't want to attach yourself to me. God has dealt bitterly with me. I have nothing to offer you. And so Orpah says, okay, and she goes home. But we're told that Ruth doesn't. Ruth clings to her mother-in-law. Naomi then says to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, so you, away, go home too. To which faithful and kind Ruth replies with some of the loveliest words in the scriptures. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Well, Naomi realizes there's no reasoning with Ruth. Her mind is made up, and so Naomi lets Ruth tag along, and they head back to Bethlehem. So the two of them come walking into town into Bethlehem, and we read that when they come, everybody is watching. Naomi left 10 years ago. Now she's back, and the women are watching, and they start whispering and saying, is that her? Is that Naomi? She looks a little older. She looks a little tired around the eyes, maybe, but I think that's her. To which Naomi replies, "Don't call me that anymore. Call me Mara, bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full. Now I come back 10 years later with nothing." Now it would appear that this distressing situation that Naomi is in is kind of playing tricks with her memory, right? I mean, you remember, she did not go away full. She left because there was a famine in the land. She actually went away empty. And when she says she comes back with nothing, she seems to be overlooking the fact that Ruth, who has pledged her undying allegiance to her, is standing right next to her. I think if I was Ruth, my pride might have been a bit offended by that assessment of my worth. Nothing, what about me? I'm here. But faithful and kind Ruth doesn't seem to mind. She doesn't get upset. She immediately gets to work serving Naomi. She says to Naomi, "Let me go serve the family by gleaning in the fields. Maybe I'll find favor in somebody's eyes." So it's the beginning of the barley harvest. Ruth goes out, ends up gleaning in a field of a guy named Boaz, who happens to be a relative of Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. Okay, he's related to Elimelech. That's an important plot point. So Boaz comes along, he spots Ruth in the field, he finds out that this is the young Moabite widow that has come back with Naomi. He realizes that Ruth is kin. He's related to her. She's family. And so he goes up to her, he says, "You stay here, you glean in my field, I will take care of you. You don't have to worry about anything, I got you covered." To which Ruth responds by bowing down and saying, "Why? Why should I find favor in your eyes? I'm a foreigner. I'm nothing but a Moabitess." See, Ruth knows that the Israelites considered the Moabites unclean. She knows this. This is a reality she lives with every day. So she can't figure out why Boaz would extend grace to her. And Boaz says, "Oh, look, I've heard all about your faithfulness to your mother-in-law. Ruth, I know all about how you left your people. You left your native land in order to come here and care for your mother-in-law. May the Lord repay you. And may a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He's saying, "Look, Ruth, you're here now. You've been faithful, and you are under God's wings now, Ruth. It's going to be okay." So at mealtime, Boaz invites Ruth to come sit at his own personal table. So we find the master of the land serving the servant. He serves her grain and wine until she's satisfied, and then she goes back to gleaning, and at the end of the day, Boaz sends Ruth home with her arms full of the leftovers from lunch. And Ruth goes home and she explains everything to Naomi. And Naomi says, "Oh, this is good, Ruth. This is good. You stay in that field for the rest of the harvest because that man is a close relative of ours. In fact, he's one of our redeemers." Now, what she's referring to, when she says Boaz is a redeemer, she's referring to a system that was set up in Israel. If a woman's husband dies and they don't have any children, then a close relative could buy the land that the husband owned, and in the purchase of the land, he got the widow thrown in as well. So he would become the husband to the widow, and then they would have children in order for her to carry on the family name, which was so very important. And the man who did that, who bought the land and married the widow and had children, was called a redeemer. The Hebrew word there is goel. That person is a goel. He's a redeemer. So Boaz was a goel, redeemer, to Naomi and Ruth. So Ruth stays on in Boaz's field until the end of the harvest. And then when the harvest comes to an end, Naomi has a great idea. She says to Ruth, she says, okay, go at night, tonight, go to the place where Boaz is threshing the grain. It's been harvested, now he's threshing it. Go there tonight, and he will tell you what to do. So Ruth does this. She goes to Boaz at night, and she expresses her intentions to him. Now, there was nothing impure or inappropriate about this. This was a cultural way of Ruth making known to Boaz that she is requesting that he function as her redeemer. Right? She's putting in the request. You're a goel. I want you to function as that in my life. I want you to be my goel. So she goes to him and she says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. She comes to him and says, I want to be under your care. Spread your wings over me. Protect me. Redeem me. I want to be your bride. To which Boaz responds, I'll do everything you're asking. I would love to be your redeemer. That sounds great, but there's just this one thing. Even though I am a redeemer to you, there's this other guy in town, and he's even closer relative to you than I am, and according to the law, he gets first shot at it. He's allowed to redeem you if he wants to, so I'll go talk to him first, and if he says he wants to redeem you, well, that's his right. He gets to. But if he's not willing, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Okay, so Ruth goes back next morning to Naomi, and you get the impression that Naomi has just been waiting up all night because she greets Ruth right at the door, and she says, how did it go, my daughter? And Ruth tells her everything that happened, and Naomi says, okay, all right, well then we wait. It will be determined by the end of the day today, and so we'll wait and see what happens. So Boaz goes to the gate of the city, he sits down and he waits. Eventually, this other guy, this closer redeemer, comes by, and Boaz says to him, hey, turn aside, friend, and sit down here for a minute. I've got to talk to you about something. So the guy sits down. He sits down, and Boaz runs and gathers 10 elders from the city and brings them to sit down, because this is official, right? They need witnesses. And so then Boaz says to the potential redeemer, he says, look, Naomi is back from Moab, and she's selling that piece of land, you know the one, the piece of land that her husband Elimelech used to own, and you are the closest relative of Elimelech. So if you want to buy it, it's all yours. If not, let me know because I'm next in line, and if you don't want it, I'll take it. And the guy says, yes, I will redeem it. And you read that and you're thinking, what? That's not right. Ruth can't marry that guy. She's supposed to marry Boaz. This is terrible. This is not how the story is supposed to end. And then Boaz springs his trap, and he says, oh, yeah, by the way, the land comes with a woman that you have to marry, and her name is Ruth, and she's a Moabite. You remember them, right? Guy says, actually, I don't think I need any more land. She's all yours, bro. And so Boaz says to this guy and to the elders gathered together, he says, I will redeem this land, and I will take Ruth, the Moabite, to be my wife. And Boaz takes Ruth, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. Naomi finally gets a grandson, and the name gets to carry on, and everything ends well. It is a very, very happy ending. That is the story of Ruth. Now, how does that relate to Pentecost? Obviously, there's an agricultural connection there, right? About the harvest. But it's way, way deeper than that. This story of Ruth that I just told is also your story. And it's my story. And the reason that Ruth's story is your story ties directly into what happened at Pentecost. So here's what I want to do. I want to talk about three ways that you and I are like Ruth, that Ruth's story is us. The story of Ruth is about you. I want to point out three ways that it is. Reason number one, way number one that you are like Ruth is this. Ruth had an unclean past. The Moabites were idolatrous. They were known to be sexually immoral. They were a child-sacrificing pagan nation. They were outsiders. They were separated from the people of God. They were considered unclean. That was the baggage that Ruth carried around with her everywhere she went in Israel. Unclean. Unclean. No one wanted anything to do with Moabites, especially Moabite women. It didn't matter how good, how nice, how faithful Ruth was. She could never remove the stain of her past. She was officially unclean. Now, I don't know what your background is. I don't know what kind of baggage you carry around with you that you wish you could leave behind. I don't know whether you think of yourself as unclean or stained, but the Bible teaches that all of us, without exception, every single individual in this room, had the exact same problem that Ruth did. All of us have an unclean past. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, without exception. All of us have failed to keep God's perfect standard of righteousness. In fact, leave God's standard out of it, we can't even keep our own personal standard of righteousness, right? We know what's right and what's wrong, and we don't always do what's right, right? I know people aren't supposed to lie, and yet I've told lies. I know that people are supposed to be kind to one another, but sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I'm selfish. I don't even live up to my own standard of what I know to be right and wrong, and neither do you. Just like Ruth, we all have an unclean past. We've all got baggage that we carry around with us. We've all fallen short of God's standard, stained ourselves, every one of us. That's one way we're like Ruth. Second way we're like Ruth is not only did Ruth have an unclean past, but she was unable to fix that problem on her own. Right? All of a sudden, she's in a foreign land with a mother-in-law who thinks she's nothing, with no land, no work, no friends, no family. There is nothing that Ruth can do to fix her own situation. There is no pulling herself up by her bootstraps. Her only hope is that she might find favor in someone else's eyes. Her salvation, her deliverance is completely dependent on someone else having mercy on her, taking pity on her. That's what she says to Naomi in chapter 2 and verse 2. She says, let me go to the field. They're trying to figure out what to do. She says, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Right? In other words, she recognizes she cannot solve the problem on her own. She cannot just go plow her own field. She is completely dependent on finding favor in someone else's eyes. And if someone doesn't take pity on her, she's going to starve. And you and I had the same problem. Not only do we have an unclean past, all of us, but we are unable to fix that problem. We are unable to clean ourselves up. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's what we earned. The wages we earn from our sinning is dying. Each of us, we've been handed a bill, all of us, that has to be paid. And death is the bill collector, and he comes to receive payment from each of us for the sins that we've committed. And there's nothing you can do to pay that bill except die and be separated from God. Unless somehow someone shows mercy. Unless you find favor in someone's eyes and they give you grace and they pay your bill on your behalf. And that brings us to point number 3 of the similarity between us and Ruth. Despite the fact that Ruth has an unclean past and Ruth is unable to fix the problem herself, nonetheless, she recognizes her condition and she knows where to go for help. Right? She humbled herself, and it is humbling, and she sought mercy from Boaz, her redeemer. She comes to him at night in the threshing floor. It's in chapter 3 and verse 9. And she says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. See, she's coming and saying, Boaz, I have an unclean past. Boaz, I have nowhere to go. Boaz, I cannot redeem myself. I cannot fix my own problems, but you are a redeemer. You can do something. So please spread your wings over me. Protect me. Take care of me. I need you to redeem me. I cannot redeem myself. And hopefully you and I too, like Ruth, have humbled ourselves and we know where to go for help and we've made the same appeal. There is a Redeemer that can fix our problem. The word, as I mentioned, for Redeemer is Goel. That word is used all over the Old Testament to refer to God. God is our Redeemer. And so we approach God with the very same plea for mercy that Ruth approached Boaz. Right? I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a Redeemer. And I hope you've had moments like that in your life where you've made the same appeal. God, here I am, Jason, your servant. Spread your wings over me, for you are a Redeemer. So those are 3 points of connection between us and Ruth. The story of Ruth is your story. An unclean past, an inability to fix that problem, but a recognition of where to go for help. Okay, I want to draw 3 connections between Ruth's Redeemer, Boaz, and our Redeemer, Jesus. Point number 1, similarity. Boaz had the legal right to redeem Ruth, right? Boaz was not just some random guy who wanted a piece of land and maybe get a wife thrown in the deal. He was family. According to Jewish law, you can't be someone's redeemer unless you're family. There needs to be a blood tie in order to be a goel. And that's also true for us and our Redeemer. We needed somebody from the family to redeem us. It matters that Jesus was born from a human mom named Mary. It matters. It matters that Jesus was not only the Son of God, but he was also a son of Adam, born under the law, so that he could represent us and redeem us who were under the curse of the law. If Jesus wasn't part of the family, if he wasn't human, if he wasn't born of a woman, if he was only God and not man, he wouldn't have the right to be our Redeemer. Only family can act as a goel. And that's why it's so important, so precious, that Jesus emptied himself, to use that's the language of Philippians 2. He emptied himself. He took on flesh. He became like us, part of the family, in order to redeem us. Second point of similarity between Boaz and Jesus. Boaz not only had the right to redeem Ruth, but he also had the resources to redeem Ruth. It's not enough that he was family. He also had to have money. Right? If Boaz was broke, then despite all of his good intentions, he wouldn't have been able to redeem Ruth. You can't be someone's goel if you don't have the resources to do your goeling. That's also true of our Redeemer. Not only is it important that we have blood ties to Jesus, he's born of a woman, it's also important that he had the resources to redeem us. The resource that Jesus needed to redeem us wasn't money, but purity, holiness. He needed to be perfectly holy in order to pay the price for our sinfulness. He needed to be born under the law, but not under the curse of the law. He was born under the law, but he kept it. He obeyed it. And that's why he had the resources. He was able to redeem us and to bear our curse. If Jesus had broken the law ever, at any point, if he ever sinned, even just once, even just in his mind, then he wouldn't have been able to pay for our sins. He would have had his own bill to take care of. But Jesus is the only person ever in all of history who never sinned, who never fell short of the glory of God, because he is God. And that's why he's the only one who has the resources to be our Redeemer. Point number 3. Not only did Boaz have the right to redeem, and he had the resources to redeem, he was also willing to do it. It's possible that Boaz might have had the opportunity and been like, no thanks. A Moabite woman? Are you kidding? Yuck, I'm not redeeming her. Let her find her own food. Let her pay her own bills. You see, Boaz had to want to redeem Ruth, or she never would have been redeemed. And at the end of Ruth, Boaz purchases Ruth. It's chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. He had to want to do that, or it wouldn't have happened. And that's also true of our Redeemer. Jesus is God. Jesus has existed from eternity past. Jesus did not have to come and redeem us. He could have looked at the mess that we've made. He could have looked at our lives, and he could have said, I'm not going to go fix that problem. Let them pay for their own sins. It's their problem. That would have been fair, but that's not what happened, because Jesus wanted to redeem us. The Son of Man came voluntarily, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, what's it like to be on the receiving end of that kind of love? It's humbling, isn't it? It's overwhelming. It's amazing. Why did he do that? We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. Well, he did it for his glory, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He did it for his glory, but he also did it out of love. He also did it because he wanted to. He wanted to redeem you. Jesus loves you. Don't ever get over that. I mean, that's basic Sunday school stuff, right? Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Don't ever go beyond that. That's deep theology. Jesus loves you. If ever you doubt that, look at what he went through in order to redeem you. Don't ever think that he grudgingly laid down his life for you. He willingly laid it down. It was an act of pure love. Just like the story of Ruth is a love story between Ruth and Boaz, it's a beautiful love story, so too the story of our salvation is a love story between us and Jesus, our Redeemer. Okay, let's review and wrap up. You and I are like Ruth. We're Ruth in the story. We're like Ruth because we have an unclean past. We're like Ruth because we can't fix it ourselves. And we're like Ruth because we know who to go to fix the problem. We have a Redeemer. Jesus is like Boaz because he has the right to redeem us, because he has the resources to redeem us, and because he actually wants to redeem us. That's the message of Ruth. That's also the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One final point. What does this have to do with Pentecost? What's the connection? The connection is that on the day of Pentecost, the people of God, that was the beginning of when the people of God started to go from being tribal to global. Prior to Pentecost, the covenant promises of God, I will be your God, you will be my people, were directed towards a particular people group, ethnic Israel. I will be your God, you will be my people, Israel. They spoke Hebrew, they kept kosher, they married within their own tribe, they kept to themselves, they kept separated from the rest of the world. In fact, God told them to keep themselves separated from the rest of the other tribes. And then Jesus, the Messiah, entered into the world in fulfillment of those covenant promises of God, and he brought redemption not just for ethnic Israel, but for all the nations. And on the day of Pentecost, people from all different nations were gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, to celebrate Shavuot. People from all over, speaking different languages. And then the Holy Spirit, you know the story, it descended on the disciples. And as the Holy Spirit came down on the disciples, they began to speak. But the words that came out in different languages that they didn't know before, in the languages of the people who had gathered there from all over the nations. They heard it in their own native tongue. And the people were like, this is crazy. How is this happening? How am I understanding this? And the disciples took that opportunity to preach them a sermon in their own language. And the sermon was all about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And after hearing that sermon, the people cried out and they said, okay, what do we do? You're telling us that Jesus is the Messiah. He's from the line of David. He died and rose again. What do we do with this knowledge? What are we supposed to do? And Peter responded and he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this promise is for you. It's for your children, it's for all who are far off, it's for everyone to whom the Lord calls to himself. Not just ethnic Israel, everyone. And that day, about 3,000 people heard that message and received the message of God's grace through Jesus Christ. They called on Jesus to be their goel and to spread his wings over them. Now, those very first believers were Jewish. They were in town for the Jewish festival of Pentecost. But it wasn't long after that that the message was proclaimed and spread beyond the bounds of just ethnic Israel. Like Peter says, the message is for everyone, for those who are near and those who are far, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. That's why Paul says those famous words in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greeks. You know who we are in that verse? We're the Greeks. We're the non-Jews who have been grafted into God's household because of the gospel of grace. Pentecost was the beginning of that. It was the beginning of the broadening of the people of God to include all tribes, all tongues, all nations. It's the reason that the gospel has spread all the way here from way over there. It's the moment in history when God poured out his Spirit on his people in order to empower them to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. There is a beautiful broadness to God's grace. And the seeds of that were planted way back in the book of Ruth. Ruth was not an Israelite. Just remember that. She was a Moabite. She was an outcast. And God grabbed her and brought her in. He brought her into his family through marriage. She had a boy named Obed. That was their boy. Obed had a boy named Jesse. Jesse had a boy named David. Through the line of David, which means through the line of Ruth the Moabite, came Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, who would make a way for all the nations, for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. That's the message of Pentecost. It was on Pentecost that God sent his Spirit to enable us to believe that message, to conform our lives to that message, and to proclaim that message to the world. Let's pray. Holy Father, what a special day. Thank you for reminding us again this morning of what happened on that Pentecost when you poured out your Spirit. Thank you for broadening your family and for including us in that. Thank you for the broadness of your grace. Thank you for the message of redemption in Christ Jesus. Thank you for making us part of your family. And I pray and trust that you will continue to pour out your Spirit on your people, enabling us to believe the good news, to conform our lives to the good news, and to proclaim it to others. In Christ's name, amen.